energy and wisdom for ourselves personally, for our church, for our denomination, for believers in every part of the world. We pray these things, Father, because we love the Savior, we long for his appearing, and we rejoice in what you have done for us through his death on Calvary's cross and his resurrection to life. As we think on these things, be with us and strengthen us, encourage us, we pray. For we ask in the name of Christ, who has taught his disciples to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As our ushers come, let's stand together and join in singing the doxology.
Father, we do rejoice in your great grace to us. And so now we seek to worship through our giving. Father, rejoicing in the free gift of your salvation. Father, bless what is given. Use it for the glory and honor of Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
picked up a coin or two off the parking lot at the shopping center. I know some folk refuse to bend over for anything less than a nickel, but I pick up every penny I see. We've all done that. We're not surprised, really. After all, there's stores, and we figure folk have come out of the store, and as they've put their change back in their pocket, some of it's fallen out, and there it is for you to pick up. When Melody and I were first married, we had a very limited income, so limited, in fact, that at one point we decided to walk up and down the streets near our apartment and see if we could find some lost change. We didn't. We had failed to consider the fact that the roads that we were walking on had very little foot traffic. In fact, we were probably more likely to have dropped a coin than someone else. A few summers ago on our vacation, Aaron was swimming down at Ocean City and came up out of the water holding a $20 bill. Amazingly enough, everyone in the near vicinity said it was theirs. We're not surprised when we find a coin in a rather high traffic area. We may be disappointed when, after a long walk down a road, we discover nothing of value. But we probably are almost shocked when we find a $20 bill floating in the ocean. But one thing that makes all of these experiences have in common is that they're all rather random. No plan was made to find a few pennies in the giant parking lot. Nor did we really have any thought that after we'd walked 100 yards, we would have picked up a few dollars worth of money. And certainly, as you dive into the ocean, you don't expect to discover a $20 bill. But that's not the case in our text that we look at this morning from Matthew chapter 17, the last few verses. In fact, it's even less than I put in the bulletin. I put the wrong number. It's 24 through 27 that we're going to be reading. Of course, Matthew writes these words, and Matthew, as you recall, was a former tax collector. And he writes this Gospel of the King, as Matthew is called, and he's the only writer of the Gospels to include this miracle. And it's not just because it mentions tax collectors, not because it's about money. It's because it powerfully affirms our Lord's right to rule as king. Too poor to even pay a half shekel temple tax, and Jesus exercises his kingship over all creation to provide what was needed. Think about what's happened up to this point. Jesus' transfiguration at the beginning of the chapter. We saw the beginning of his ascendancy. He has hidden who he is. He has spoken only in vague ways to the disciples about what he had come to do. But now, as he sets his face toward Jerusalem and the cross, he begins to reveal even more and more about who he is. Certainly the transfiguration reveals that. But then he comes down from the mountain and demonstrates his superiority, his power, his control, his dominance. Those are all qualities that affirm his kingship. And we see that as well today in these few verses. But before I read those verses, would you join me? Let's ask God's blessing on the hearing of his word. Father, bless as we read that these things might be implanted deep, not just in our minds, but in our hearts. We would learn of Christ. We would learn more obedience to you. We would learn more eagerness to be like our Savior, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." And now Jesus is readily called a teacher, not just by his disciples and those who follow him in the crowds, but virtually by everyone. He was a recognized rabbi. And as a teacher, he exhibits a clarity and power and authority as he speaks, but at the same time, he displays a remarkable insight into the lives of his students. And although he teaches crowds, as the days come closer to the cross, he focuses more and more on his disciples. The Transfiguration had revealed the true nature and person of Jesus of Nazareth, not just a carpenter's son, not just an itinerant rabbi, but the very Son of God. The exorcism of a young boy has demonstrated his miraculous power. He had then given another declaration of his impending crucifixion and resurrection, and you will recall last time that I said that in this second statement about what was yet to come, Jesus emphasizes the will. I will be crucified, and I will rise again. And that's caused his disciples to be greatly distressed, verse 23 of the earlier text. So now, what is he going to do to demonstrate yet again who he is? They may even have been thinking, well, how can he know this? How can he be so certain that he's going to go and be betrayed and crucified and raised again? Who could know that any more than you can tell me if there are any coins out in the gutter here on Oakcrest Avenue? The first thing we see is the king's obligation. They arrive back in Capernaum and they're met by the tax collectors. See, not much has changed in 2,000 years. The tax collectors ever present. And it was that time of the year, just before Passover, when they collected the temple tax, as it was called. Now, Capernaum was Peter's hometown, and we would probably suppose that he was well known, and as the appointed leader of the disciples, the tax collectors approach him. Peter, does your teacher, does he pay the temple tax? We don't have him down here in the book as having paid it this year. You think you could check on this, Peter? And Peter's quick answer is, yes. Remember, Matthew had collected taxes in Capernaum. He had collected taxes for the occupying Roman forces. But these tax collectors were temple employees. They represented a religious establishment. And this tax that was collected from every male 20 years of age and older was to help with the upkeep of the temple. There were things to purchase, and there were things to repair, and so each adult male was required to pay what's called here a 2-drachma tax. Half a shekel, not that that helps you any, I'm sure, understanding how much it was. It's been suggested so many different things as I looked it up in a variety of reference books that the closest I can come is that it's 2 days' wages. That probably helps you more than if I said it's X dollars. But I did see that on eBay you can buy yourself a shekel for about $10,000 if you want to do that. And if you're going to buy one, buy another one for me, okay? In Jesus' day, there weren't any 2-shekel coins, or a half shekel, I should say, 2-drachma coins. Recently, got a $2 bill in change. We don't see those very often either, do we? They've kind of disappeared. The reason I got it is we were at Thomas Jefferson's plantation in Virginia, and not Monticello, the other one, Poplar Forest. I looked at it and I thought, $2, oh yeah, that's still good money. I can still use that. Well, by Jesus' day, there weren't any half shekel coins. They were constantly changing their monetary system as they were conquered by a variety of groups, and each city made their own at times. And so normally, it was the custom for two men to go together to pay their tax. In other words, they would find one shekel, which was 4 drachmas, and they would go and pay 2 people's taxes. Mine are due the middle of the month, so anyone that would like to join me, please do. Strange situation. Why does Matthew record this? But did you notice that Peter answers so quickly with just that brief yes? Almost defensive. They have been pestered by these religious authorities over and over again. And Peter says, well, of course he does. Not knowing really probably whether Jesus had paid it or not. But he returns to the house, it says, and it's probably Peter's house. He lived there. He had a mother-in-law and a wife, and they probably remained there while he traveled with Jesus. And it says in the text, did you notice, Jesus spoke to him first. Peter doesn't come rushing in and get an opportunity to say, hey, Jesus, I got to know, do you pay the temple tax? But Jesus brings it up immediately. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Well, the kings of the earth is a phrase that's used in scriptures frequently as that group that sets itself against God and his anointed one, as we read in Psalm 2. And Jesus demonstrates here that that's exactly who he is. He is the anointed one of God. He has perfect knowledge of everything that had been said and done out on the street before Peter even got there. Jesus sovereignly knows about the tax collector's inquiry. He knows about Peter's flippant answer. And Peter again, rather quietly, I imagine, says, well, they collect tax from others. That's right, Jesus says. And that means then the sons are free. Now, what does he mean? He means that the king does not normally collect tax from his son or his sons. And because that is the case out there in the world, we should not suppose that God the Father would require a tax to support his temple from his son Jesus. At their most basic level, these words are a statement about Jesus' unique deity. He is the Son of God, the only begotten one. In the words of the Transfiguration just a few verses before, with whom I am well pleased. Now, there's something sobering about the knowledge that our Lord Jesus knows all these things. His eye is constantly focused on our daily conduct. His ear hears everything, even the things that we mutter under our breath. Everything we do is exposed in his presence. Concealment is impossible. Excuses are useless. Now, you may deceive your parents. You may deceive your employer. You may deceive your best friend, but the Lord sees through it all. The children's catechism that we've been reminding our grandchildren of recently, we cannot see God. I'm not going to quote it correctly because I'm not a children anymore. We cannot see God, but he sees us. He always sees us. See, I'm corrected. That is something that children need to discover, and we as adults need to be reminded of. We can't deceive the Savior. We ought to strive to live as in the Lord's sight at all times. And as Abraham is described as walking before him. It ought to be our daily aim to say nothing that we would not want Christ to hear. Do nothing that we would not want Christ to see. But this passage is not only about paying taxes, but about fulfilling a worship obligation to God. Jesus wasn't obligated to pay this tax to support the temple, because after all, it was his Father's house, and by extension, it was his house. Jesus really affirms himself to be free of this obligation because he's the Son of the King, the Son of God. And his point is that his disciples also enjoy a new relationship with God that frees them from the obligations that have been imposed upon others, as he calls them. Yet remember, Jesus had come not only to fulfill all righteousness, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. He comes to comply with all of the demands of the law for us. And he decides that he will pay the tax to avoid giving any offense. We are reminded, I think, of Paul's words in Romans and in his practice as it's recorded in the book of Acts, that he continued to observe some of the ritual requirements of the Old Testament law in order not to be an obstacle to other Jews. Did not want to offend them. And when those things did not impinge upon the truth of the gospel, Paul continued to observe them. This is the only miracle recorded in the gospels where Jesus performs a miracle to meet his own needs. That also makes it unique. Remember that as Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting, he says to him, "See those stones over there? You can turn them into bread if you're the Son of God." And yes, he could have, but he did not. He had refused to meet his own needs through miraculous power. But here Jesus, although he does benefit in one sense, he uses his power to benefit others. Peter gets his tax paid too. And Jesus pays so that he will not be an offense to others, because he didn't support the temple ministry. We see the king's obligation placed upon him by those outside of his circle, an obligation that really was not required. Yet at the same time, he meets that obligation out of concern for those to whom he ministers. We've already seen a bit, but the second thing is the king's omniscience. Peter, go on out. Throw in a line. Notice that Peter, who's the professional fisherman, doesn't go with a net, which would have been his normal approach to fishing. You're to throw in a hook. This is some encouragement to those of you who like to fish. Even with a hook, you can catch something pretty important. Jesus tells him, when you get the first fish, open its mouth and inside you'll find a shekel. Give that shekel to the tax collectors for your tax in mind. There's another unique aspect here. This is the only miracle that Jesus performs that has to do with money. And think of the complexity of this miracle here. Someone has to lose a coin in the Sea of Galilee. Then a fish has to pick up that coin and hold it in its mouth. At the same time, it has to be attracted to Peter's hook and has to bite the hook without dropping the coin out of its mouth. I mean, really, what are the chances of that? You can't explain it in some natural way. It's really too complex to be a coincidence. It's certainly too complicated for a mere human being to have conceived it and to carry it out. One commentator writes that a 4-drachma coin, well, I'm not going to read you that part because I think my friend Dan has overstated the value of the drachma coin, but he says $500 in today's money. Okay? But he says, one found a fish with a 4-drachma coin in its mouth about as often as one finds a fish with a wad of $100 bills in its mouth. And if any of you who fish have, let me know, please, where you've been fishing. The purpose of this tax, this half shekel tax, was to remind the Jewish people that they had been slaves in Egypt and that they had been redeemed. The tax was a reminder of their redemption. They had to, in a sense, redeem themselves by giving this tax to the temple. But we know, as Peter will later write, that you and I have been redeemed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We need to be redeemed. There's a great cost, whether it's 2 days' labor or $500 or whatever it is. We need redeeming. But no amount of fishing and no amount of 2 drachma coins is going to do it. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. The New Testament repeatedly affirms that Jesus is the Lord and the Messiah. One notable claim that is ascribed to him is that divine power that we see in the Old Testament reserved for God alone. It is the command over the raging sea. We've seen it already in Matthew's gospel. Jesus exercises a power that's really akin to the display of God originally taming the waters in creation. A same power that later miraculously delivers Israel from the Red Sea. And so, any wonder that the disciples ask, who then is this? That he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him. Remember, we saw just earlier in Matthew's gospel that Jesus had walked on the Sea of Galilee. And when he had gotten into the boat, the disciples were in awe, for the wind ceased, and were told that they worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." In a culture that has for centuries associated divinity with power over water, it was inevitable that Jesus' ministry, or his mastery of this element, would imply that he too was divine. That he had elements of omnipotence, but also omniscience. Jesus has intimate knowledge here of the sea and of the fish with the coin in its mouth. And of the fact that Peter would have yet to cast the hook once and pull in the first fish and find it. In the original creation, God gave to Adam and Eve dominion over nature. They named the animals. They were to care for the garden. They were to watch over the things that God had made for his glory and their blessing and benefit. And that included the fish of the sea. Find that in Genesis 1. But mankind lost their dominion over the world because of sin. And so Peter isn't able to go out on his own and say, "Look, Lord," in prayer, "I'm really kind of in need of 2 drachmas to pay for my tax. I'm going to throw this hook into the water, and I'd like for the first fish to bite to have a shekel in its mouth." Peter has no control over those things, and even though you and I probably have prayed things just as specific, we entrust ourselves to God to provide. Jesus Christ is shown here as exercising dominion not just over fish, but in the rest of this gospel over the animals and the birds of the air. Adam had lost all that because of his disobedience, but Christ demonstrates it in his humanity and in his death and resurrection. He is said to have complete dominion over all creation. One day Christ is going to return, the Bible tells us, and when he does, we are said to reign with him. And we will exercise that restored dominion over creation with him. Now, I'm not suggesting, by the way, that you wait until that day to be a good steward of the world around you. We have responsibilities to do what we are able to care for that which God has made. Not to throw your trash out the window of your car. Not to pollute, destroy unnecessarily the things that God has created. To make use of them, yes, but responsibly. To demonstrate in our care of what God has made that indeed God is sovereign. And as we serve Him, that will speak to others around us. Well, we've seen the king's obligation and the king's omniscience, but lastly, quite quickly, the king's obligation, the kingdom's obligations, rather. Jesus, I already said, pays this tax in order to avoid any additional conflict in his ministry. Imagine if he'd said to Peter, look, you go tell those tax collectors that I don't have to pay this because I'm the Son of God. Can you imagine what would have happened? Jesus is on his way to the cross. He doesn't need any more distractions, any more problems that will prevent his disciples from seeing who he is and what he's come to do. Peter will later instruct his Christian brothers and sisters, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak out against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter says, people are watching. They're watching to see what you'll do. So do the right thing so that you can point them to Jesus. Paul also explains that preaching the gospel is so important that he always seeks to avoid needlessly offending people's traditions. He writes, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. Sometimes you and I are going to be called to, well, you would call it compromise. We have freedom in Christ, and yet we must stop and hold back on those freedoms. I'm not asking or suggesting that you do anything that would violate God's law or the principles laid down in Scripture for our conduct, but we ought always to be ready and willing to adjust our freedoms to avoid giving offense to those we are seeking to win to Christ. A right understanding of the Bible always matters. Obedience to God's revelation of His will and His ways is essential. But in cases where the issue is unimportant, as it was here, I mean, really, how important is paying a 2-drachma tax? No one lives or dies by it. Someone suggested as well that given that it was going to the temple of the day, it was probably being misused too. So maybe there's some indication there of us when we grumble about paying our taxes to the U.S. government. But as Christians, we should never use our freedom in Christ in a way that would hurt or destroy others. Technically, Jesus didn't have to pay the tax, but for practical reasons, he did. And even included Peter, so that their witness in Capernaum and in the surrounding area wouldn't be damaged. The word that's used here in the text, offense, is the Greek word skandalon. Now, you hear the English word scandal in there, I'm sure. When a scandal is uncovered in some public official, it immediately gets in the way of him accomplishing his goals. It trips them up, we might say. Well, the use of the word here implies that this was an offense that might cause someone else to stumble, spiritually speaking. And Jesus is saying that none of us should do anything that might cause another person to stumble over things that are not spiritually important. That's why Paul, again, as he writes to the Corinthians, says, we put up with anything, rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. We see the obligations placed upon the king, and he concedes humbly to meet them. We see his omniscience, that he knows the very hearts and minds of men, and he knows us too. And we see our obligations as well, to do those things, whatever it needs to be done, in such a way as to make it possible for folk to hear the good news of the gospel. An unusual miracle teaches us a couple of things. Jesus has set us an example. He pays his taxes. He respects the government, even when he does not necessarily think that they deserve or respect him or his money. We're going to see much more of that in a couple of chapters in another text. But secondly, the whimsical nature of this miracle. Finding the exact coin in the mouth of a freshly caught fish ought to cause us to smile and to relax. We can stop worrying about the way our taxes are misused or even how we're going to pay them, because the king's children will be able to take care of their needs because the king will give them what they need. Our king will give us all things that are necessary for us to move through this life in a way that pleases him. So, pay your taxes and move on. Learn here that Jesus pays his obligations and expects his disciples to do the same. But even as we pay, let us be reminded of the great cost of our salvation. And we come to the table of our Lord this morning to be reminded of that. Not just a little something tacked on to the end of a service once a month, but a reminder of Christ's body given for us, his blood poured out as a payment for our sin, a price beyond counting. 2 days' wage, $500, immeasurably more, incalculably more. As we come, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for these things, and as we are reminded of your mercies and grace.